To Luke 23. It's just 2 weeks until Easter, and we're spending these Lord's days leading up to Christ's resurrection, meditating on his suffering for us, and we're trying to look at each facet, each step of his suffering, and see how that is part of his great work in atoning for our sins. And so our reading this morning is the crucifixion itself. I mean, we've finally gotten to that, and Luke, in his typical style, we've kind of seen this with Luke, he includes some material that's not found in Matthew or Mark or John. Those three tell us that two other men were crucified with Jesus, but only Luke is the one that tells us about Jesus' interaction with these men, with one in particular. So listen to God's word. Luke 23, we'll start reading in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a notice, written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." A number of years ago, we were on a family vacation in Colorado, and we were driving on a road that went up and over a mountain. And when we got to the top, there was a sign, and I pulled over, and I made the kids get out of the minivan. That's what dads do on vacation. You know, we always say, "Look, kids, look, you know, it's incredible." And so I made Adrian, Eliza, and Will get out and go over to the sign, and I told them to read it, and it said, "Continental Divide." I said, "Do you know what that means? Do you know where we're standing?" And of course they didn't, so I proceeded to tell them. I said, "We're standing on the watershed of North America. And all the rain that falls on this side of the Continental Divide ends up in the Atlantic Ocean, and all the water that falls on this side ends up in the Pacific Ocean. And so if one raindrop falls and splatters, those two halves of the raindrop will take two completely different paths and end up thousands of miles apart from each other. Isn't that something?" And of course, Will wanted to know what would happen if he went to the bathroom on the Continental Divide, you know. The cross of Jesus Christ is a continental divide. Okay, it's a watershed. And that's really one of the main points that Luke makes in his account of the crucifixion. You know, I told you a moment ago that Matthew, Mark, and John all mention that two men were crucified with Jesus. Matthew and Mark call them robbers or thieves. John just refers to them as the other men who were crucified with Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that both men mocked Jesus. John gives no other details. But Luke gives a much more complete account of what happened between Jesus and these two men and what was said. In fact, Luke really, he really makes this part of the story the most important detail of the crucifixion. It's really kind of how he tells the crucifixion story. Because what this shows in living history is how the cross is a watershed and how Jesus Christ is a continental divide. I mean, think about it. Two drops of water can fall on the Continental Divide just a few feet apart, but they end up, you know, moving into a stream and rivers, and they end up thousands of miles apart in two entirely different oceans. And here we have in this story two men on either side of Jesus, two men as identical as two raindrops, right? Two thieves, just a few feet apart in death. And where do these men end up? they end up in two completely different destinies. Now, who arranged for Jesus to be crucified between two thieves? Maybe it was Pilate, you know. Maybe he was still sort of tweaking the noses of the Jewish religious leaders who had given him such a bad day. And Pilate, we know, was the one who had this notice written, the King of the Jews. And maybe he told his soldiers, hey, let's put the King of the Jews, you know, between two common thieves. Here's your king, you know, you Jews, that sort of thing. Another kind of jab at the people he despised. Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe this was just the way the schedule of executions fell that day. But however it happened, from a human point of view, ultimately, this is God choreographing the crucifixion. So this event in history reveals a great truth. God saw to it that the lives of those three men would converge on that rocky hill outside Jerusalem on that spring day. But because these two thieves, okay, dying on either side of Jesus, in them we see all humanity divided into two great streams. Okay, you imagine the cross in the middle and Christ, the divide, two great streams of humanity. People either heading to heaven or to hell. And one of these men mocks and the other believes. One goes to paradise and one does not. And so if Jesus is the watershed, and if these two thieves represent two possible paths for all humanity, then of course the question that presses on us every time we read this is, which one of these men am I? Which dying thief am I? Am I the one on Christ's right, the one saved by grace and going to heaven, or the one on Christ's left, the one who's hardened? And if you die today, would Jesus' word be true of you today? You'll be with me in paradise. Well, in this passage, three people speak. Okay, the unrepentant thief speaks, and then the repentant thief, and then Jesus. I want us to look at them kind of in opposite order. That's how we'll sort of arrange our study. And let's look first at the words of Jesus. This is the watershed. This is the great divide. And then let's look second at the words of the penitent thief. And that shows us one path and one destiny. And then we're going to look at the words of the unrepentant thief. And that's the other path, the other destiny. And so let's start first with Jesus' words, the watershed, the great divide. Jesus says, here's Jesus' words, I tell you the truth, amen I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Persian word. And it originally meant a garden or a park. And it was a word that was taken into Hebrew and Greek and came to be used to refer to the Garden of Eden and to the place of rest that God has for his people. And so this tells us, I mean, right off the bat, what happens to believers when they die. This is kind of a wonderful comfort. I mean, immediate reconciliation with God, immediate pleasure and refreshment and a place of beauty and peace. But notice something. Paradise is not paradise just because of the loveliness of the place. It's because Jesus is there. And he recognizes you. And he calls you by name. It's a place of personal recognition. Jesus doesn't just say to this thief, oh, today you'll be in paradise. He says what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that shows us that heaven and Jesus are inseparable. And Jesus is the only person who can bring us to God and to heaven. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that, you know, wonder, you know, did Paul make a mistake? Did he mean to say God will raise us up with Christ and will send us, seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms, you know, after we die? No, that's not what Paul says. He says this is a present reality with us. He's talking about the Christian life right now. He's saying right now you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Right now you're with Jesus, as he asked the Father and promised the thief. And the reason Paul can talk this way is because Jesus has secured your place in paradise. In fact, it's so secure that Paul talks about it in the present tense. That means you have standing, you have a position. And your position in Christ is so secure that you can understand your life here and now as being with him in paradise, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Listen, was there ever a person who was in a more hopeless situation than this thief. I mean, he had wasted his life, in crime. His death was a few hours away. He was a hard man with an evil, warped character. There's a detail in Matthew and Mark that we don't find in Luke. It tells us, Matthew tells us, everybody who mocked Jesus, the religious leaders, the soldiers, people who are passing by. And Matthew says, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Robbers, plural. Okay, so that means at first, this thief mocked Jesus too. He hurled insults at him. Okay, he was the sort of person who, even when he was dying, found time and breath to make life more miserable for somebody else. Now, who does that? Well, we do. Okay, we all have. I mean, every single one of us has done things and said things to make other people miserable. Every one of us has selfishly taken things that don't belong to us. And then something changed, and he called out to Jesus by name. Jesus, save me, forgive me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, well, it's too late. You know, you've wasted your life, and you don't have time to make amends for the people you've hurt. You have to pay. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus spoke kindly to him and says, not only will I remember you in my kingdom, you know, in the future when I come in glory to set all things right, I'm not just going to remember you then. Today, in just a few hours, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Let's try to imagine how this played out over the next few hours. Okay, Jesus died, and the thief died. And as Jesus came through the gates of heaven, it was, I mean, we know this. We know this from hints and rumors in the Bible. It was a moment of triumph for the Son of God. And all the angels are cheering. And God the Father is saying, well done, my beloved Son. You have completed your work of salvation. The redemptive plan of the ages is finished in your death. Okay, you can picture that, right? Jesus coming, he's finished his work. He's approaching the gates of heaven. Who's tagging along right behind Jesus? This man, who just a short time before was heaping insults on the Son of God. I mean, how did he feel right then? I'm sure he felt pretty sheepish, okay, but pretty grateful. Do you understand? This thief is the first trophy of Christ's saving work. And since his time, of course, there have been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who've died and gone to be with Jesus in heaven since then. But this man was the first. And doesn't it say it all about God's grace that he chose this man for that honor? And if Jesus saved him, then he can save you. And if you believe in him, if you call out to him, he'll remember you and save you. Well, that brings us to the second word, the words of the penitent thief. And this is one of the pathways, one of the great divides, the way to paradise. And his words give us an understanding about something. And that is that this pathway to paradise is all about God's grace. There's no other way that it happens but God's grace. And here's how we know. As we analyze the words of the repentant thief, we'll see that there are certain marks that are left in his life that can only be left by God's grace. Nothing else makes sense. A few weeks ago, we were in hiking in Sipsey Wilderness, and Daniel Johnson was with me, and he stopped me, and he said, look down here. He crouched down, and he touched the mud, and he said, a turkey's been here, a wild turkey. And then I saw it. I didn't see it before, but he showed me the mark there in the mud, the footprint. God's grace leaves marks, and what are the marks? Well, the first mark is faith in Jesus Christ. Look what this thief says. He says, this man is innocent. He defends Jesus. He believes in the uniqueness and goodness of Jesus. And then he prays, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, what did that mean, your kingdom? Well, this thief was a Jewish man. you know, we kind of forget that, but he was a Jew, and all Jews, even bad Jews, knew about the kingdom. They knew that one day the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. Now, this man obviously didn't give much thought to that during his life. Maybe his parents had taught him about it, and he didn't care. But here at the end of his life, suddenly he believes again in the kingdom of God, and he wanted to be in it, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the King of the Jews. And I want you to think for a minute about how just impossible this profession of faith is. I mean, not just personally, not just did this man moments ago been mocking Jesus, but what did he have to go on? All the leaders, all the religious leaders of the Jewish nation had rejected Jesus and demanded his crucifixion. They said he was a blasphemer. Many of Jesus' disciples had deserted him. He's hanging on a cross, bleeding, dying with criminals, cursed. And this thief believed that Jesus could save him. I mean, the disciples had seen all the miracles. They'd seen the dead raised, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water. They had heard Jesus teaching. They had seen him transfigured. They had so many helps. This man, what did he have? He heard Jesus speak those words of forgiveness, but he just saw weakness. And all we can say is that God gave him the gift of faith. It's an evidence of God's grace, a mark of grace. A second mark is a conviction of sin. This thief said, "We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve." Now, just a short time before this, he had ridiculed Christ. He had no sense of his sin. And then God's grace came into his soul, and suddenly he's changed. And God's grace not only changes your perception of Christ, it changes your perception of yourself. What does grace do? It takes away self-justification, takes away excuses, it humbles you, it convicts you. There's a radically different self-image that a person has when he's touched by grace. And that self-image is, hey, I'm not a good person deep down. I need God. I may have done some good things in my life, but deep down I'm a sinner. I have a rebellious heart. And every good thing I've done is like a filthy rag before God. Once again, how did this happen in such a short time? This remarkable self-assessment, another mark of God's grace. And then the third mark is God's love poured into the heart. Here's what happens. Grace shakes a person out of his selfishness and enables him to look at other people in a new way. You start to look at other people as spiritual beings with eternal souls. And people are no longer just, you know, objects to be used, but eternal beings of great value. You know, when this thief was first crucified, he didn't care about the other thief. I mean, they kind of joined in together and heaping scorn on Jesus. But when grace came, he's compelled to speak to his fellow thief. And what does he do? He rebukes him. I mean, don't you fear God? We're being punished justly. And then he points him to Christ. He says, "This man is innocent." And so you see, even in his suffering, he had this brotherly love, I mean, it's in seed form, for his fellow sufferer. Do you understand my point? We're at this watershed of Jesus Christ, and how do we take the pathway to paradise? Man, it doesn't come from within us. It didn't come from within that thief. I mean, moments before, he didn't have any of these changes in virtues, but God's grace came upon him. And he responded in faith. And so grace leaves a mark. And if we want to go in that direction of paradise, we must have God's grace. But let's look finally at the words of the unrepentant thief and the other destiny. He ridiculed Jesus. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Okay, I want you to do something for me. I want you to get me down off this cross. He didn't turn from his sin. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm a sinner, forgive me, Jesus." He remained hardened and impenitent. Now, why is that? Well, we have no reason to say that he was any worse than the other man. I mean, both men were criminals. Both were receiving justice for their crimes. Both hung beside Jesus. Both heard Jesus pray for his enemies. Both saw him suffering. But one repented and the other was hardened. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that the free offer of salvation can be rejected. So this man is a warning. And this story has enormous comfort. It also has a solemn warning. And it warns you not to reject God's offer of salvation. Two people can have very similar spiritual opportunities. They can hear the same things. They can read the same things. They can have the same believing parents or grandparents. But only one of them takes advantage of those opportunities and repents and is saved. And this tells you, once again, that repentance and faith are gifts of God, not in our power. And a person flatters himself if he thinks he can repent and choose the time. God alone gives repentance and faith. If the offer is made and rejected, it can be lost. My first boss after seminary, the senior pastor of the church where I worked as an assistant, was a godly man. His wife was a godly woman. They have four grown children, three girls and a boy. And all their children had the same consistent Christian upbringing. And three of them have embraced Jesus Christ, and one daughter has rejected Christ and Christianity. I have a friend who, when he was a teenager, he was in a gang, and he was hanging out in a park with some friends, and a man came up to them. He tried to engage this group of teenage boys and talk to them about God and Christ, and he gave them some little gospel tracts that he had, and they all mocked him and said, get out of here. They threw his booklets in the trash, except my friend. He stuck his in his pocket. And later he took it out and he read it and he believed in Christ. And his life was radically changed. I got to know him in seminary. His friends didn't read it, and he did, and he believed. And one time Allison and I were with him, and he took us to this park. And he drove past and he said, that's where it all began, right there in that park. When we lived in Fort Lauderdale many years ago, our church was on this major road, Highway 1, Federal Highway. And the front of the sanctuary faced the road, and on the front of the sanctuary was this big image of Jesus with his hands open like this. Kind of strange for a Presbyterian church, I admit, but there it was. Jesus with his arms open wide, and big words, "Come unto me." And there was a man in our church who one day was riding his motorcycle up Federal Highway, and he saw, "Come unto me," He turned into the church and found a minister and said he wanted God in his life. And he was changed. Listen, I can't explain these things. I can just kind of put them before you as facts to consider. And that is that God's offer can be missed. His grace can be missed. Three siblings can be saved and one sister lost. One boy in the gang can be saved and all of his buddies lost. One man out of a crowd touched by God's word and many thousands driving by with no impact. And what this says is, don't abuse God's mercy and compassion. Don't continue to sin and think, hey, I've got plenty of time to repent. I've got plenty of time to get my life right. You know, someday I'll come to Jesus Christ. If you have any inclination to give your life to Christ, if you feel slightly stirred, don't ignore that feeling. That is God speaking to your heart. Don't let that opportunity slip by, or it might be too late. Because, see, you're standing on the continental divide. And there are two vastly different destinies before you. If you don't choose Christ now, then this little raindrop, which is your life, will enter into a stream and into a river, and the current will carry you along to a terrible destiny, shut off from God's mercy forever. And so right now is the time of grace. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, and he was preaching on this very passage. And he said, "You may say, it's never too late to repent. I answer, that's right. But late repentance is seldom true. And I say further, you cannot be certain if you put off repenting, you will repent at all. You may say, Why should I be afraid? The penitent thief was saved. I answer, that is true, but look again at the passage which tells you that the other thief was lost. The cross of Jesus Christ, his death, is the great watershed of every human life. And I present it to you this morning once again to call you to call out to Jesus as this thief did for repentance, for forgiveness, and for paradise, and he'll give it to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story. It reminds